You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, featuring Helmut Lemke and Ike Sawatsky, recorded on Sunday, October 4th, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
There's probably more to the setup of the service this morning than meets the eye. Henry Neufeld, I wish he could be here to hear this, because this is largely his doing. He's enjoying a cruise with Tina on the Mediterranean right now that they got an extremely good deal on. So I don't blame him for not being here, but he's going to wish he was, because he's tried for a long time to set this up. He has known, and he has commented often on the fact that we have some war veterans in our company from both sides, that fought on both sides. We have a Canadian veteran and a German veteran. And he has often wondered what their stories are, and we often know their stories. Both of them are willing to talk. There are some for whom the war was so traumatic they cannot talk about their experiences. I think everybody probably knows somebody like that. There's certainly a grandfather in my family who was like that, could not talk about his experiences. But we're fortunate that we have two who are willing to talk. And in fact, Helmut has written an autobiography that includes some of his experiences crossing frontiers. An excellent book if anybody wishes to borrow it from you or purchase one from Helmut. I think you even still have some that you might be able to sell.
Yes, I have additions now.
Excellent. Both of them have stood firmly on the side of peace since their experiences. And I think that's often true for anybody who goes through a war. It isn't true for everyone. On the back of your bulletin is a photograph. It comes from a place in Poland that used to be part of Prussia, or what might have been considered once part of Germany. Not far from Malbork in Stogach is a cemetery that's somewhat disused. It has many Mennonites in it. There are people in there who were not from the Catholic tradition, and there were many people not from the Catholic tradition in Poland. We think of it often as a Catholic country. But there were Jehovah's Witnesses and Jews and Seventh-day Adventists and Mennonites, of course. The Polish rulers invited many people into the lowlands to help develop the country and turn it into the breadbasket of Europe. And so my wife, whose mother and Helmut were second cousins, or whose mother, was it your mother and my wife's mother that were second cousins?
We're cousins.
They were cousins. And so that makes Helmut my wife's relative. They came from the same general area, the Vistula Lowlands of Poland, and we were invited back in 2005 on a tour of the Vistula Lowlands. A roots-finding search. And Hannelore did get to find the house that her mother grew up in, and we spoke to the people who lived in there now. But among other things, we saw cemeteries such as this one. And cemeteries in Europe, I'm sure most of you know, are well-tended. There are flowers forever. The plots are there for life. This was quite the change. This is neglected, probably because most of the original inhabitants are no longer there. There is nobody to tend them. It's not totally abandoned. The gravestones are not tipped over, but it's full of trees and weeds and rocks. And this particular one caught my eye. It says on there, Sturmführer Fritz Wieler, 1901 to 1989. Sturmführer. That was a rank in the Nazi paramilitary organization that we called the Brown Shirts. And I wondered, what was the story that caused this man, who was probably a native German or a native Prussian, who was probably had lived through the war, probably been captured and sent back to Poland or never made it out of Poland, who had probably lived, loved, raised a family, held the job, been successful, lived for some 85 years, why would he want to be buried with this brutalist monument and the word Sturmführer on it? These are the choices people make. There are probably many reasons. We can't know all the stories. But it's important that where we do find the stories, that we do tell them. That's why we're so fortunate to have two such who are willing to tell them to us today. Ike, if I could have you come forward first. I'm going to let you introduce yourself.
Are you going to say something?
Nope. Well, I was no Sturm Führer. So I had very high objectives of being doing something useful. So I've headed my short presentation here, my experience of peaceful service during World War II. During World War II, leaders from the Mennonite community met with representatives from the Canadian government to determine the possibility of forming a non-combatant division in the Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps, which is abbreviated RCAMC. And that's what we had on our badges on our shoulders. During World War I, Mennonite leaders in the Ukraine worked with the Russian government, establishing a medical orderly service to take care of those injured in battlefields by assisting treatment of those injured and to move the treated injured to the nearest hospitals or on hospital trains. I'm not too familiar with the other options for conscientious objectors at that time, except perhaps transfer to Siberia. That seemed to be a popular place for the Russians to move people if they were a hindrance around the area. So, and it's probably more accessible these days, but in those days it was quite inaccessible. During the World War II, Mennonite leaders believed that young men could be of a similar peaceful service, and the Canadian government agreed to pursue the possibility. All this happened during my high school years, and I was not too informed of the details, but I did read a lot of books, and like you did, and I was always I've always had this objective in the back of my mind that I gotta be doing something useful. And you'll see why in just a moment here. In Canada, the options for these men, or they were called COs, at the time were working in mental hospitals, tuberculosis sanatoriums, working in national parks such as Banff National Park, assisting in keeping parks tidy and planting of new trees, working on farms where sons had left to enlist in armed forces, etc. Consequently, farm labor was in very short supply. The process for acceptance as a CO began with the appearance before a judge to determine whether an applicant met the qualifications required of a conscientious objector. If they failed, they had two choices. Either they could be conscripted into the regular Canadian Army, or they could enlist in the military. During my interviews with the judge, I qualified as a conscientious objector and then elected to join the non-combatant Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps, which had been formed by the government. This was in 1944, and I had just turned 18 years of age, so I was very experienced and knew a lot about life. Or I thought I did. I had taken grade 12. Completed that and taught school for a year because they were very short of school teachers during the war, so I was fairly mature. To work in a hospital, in federal parks, or on a farm seemed like a safer way out. However, enlistment in the non-combatant Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps made the soldier a candidate for overseas battlefield exposure. I felt that somehow I could help in a small way to bring peace to the world by subjecting myself to the hazards that would include being under fire, treating those wounded in the battlefield, and transporting them to the fields for further treatment. During basic training, our platoon officer said, "I admire what you guys are doing without any weaponry to protect yourselves. I would want to have something to shoot back with." During advanced training, the company of Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps that I was in had non-combatant enlistees intermixed with combatant enlistees, and no differentiation was made between the two classes. Our training was more advanced and consisted of wound treatment and dressing, fracture treatment, and other types of injuries that would occur in the battlefield. 2 days before our company was scheduled to be shipped overseas, our whole company of 120 men was transferred from Camp Borden, Ontario, to the Montreal Military Hospital, which I'll call MMH. The MMH was staffed by conscripted Quebec Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps personnel, and because the MMH had a high percentage of men who had returned from overseas for further treatment, who had enlisted when they became members of the armed forces, a conflict arose. And wounded returnees wanted to be treated by enlisted Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps personnel, rather than by conscripted men whom they did not respect. The day after we arrived at the Montreal Military Hospital, some of us asked to see the commanding officer of the hospital and stated that we were trained to serve in the battlefields and not in hospitals. We were very brave. We could do battlefield work. The commanding officer advised that our turn would come later and to exercise patience. Who's got patience at the age of 18? Or I had just turned 19. A month or so later, some of us were invited to sign up for more advanced Royal Canadian Army Medical Corps nursing orderly training and in Camp Petawawa, Ontario, a military hospital. The World War II in Europe ended 2 weeks after we had arrived in Camp Petawawa. After completion of this training, those of us in the class from the Montreal Military Hospital were returned to the MMH to serve as qualified nursing orderlies. On an aside, at this time, the sergeant's mess or club sponsored a volleyball tournament. We did have some fun in our life as well. Our team consisted of three men from Arnav, Manitoba, my hometown, two others from Manitoba, won the tournament, received prizes of $4 worth of Canada savings bonds each. For the sergeants thought they would win their own prizes, but they lost them, unfortunately. Upon returning to the Montreal Military Hospital with higher qualifications, we were given more responsible orderly work and at the same time received 25 cents a day trades pay. We were making a dollar and a half, so that helped. In September 1945, before I was given a two-week furlough, the commanding officer of the hospital asked to meet with me to see if I was planning to attend university after my discharge. He stated that universities were arranging special classes for veterans starting in January of 1946. If I was interested in going, I should get a letter from the dean of the faculty of choice stating that they had room for me. I replied that I was interested and would visit the University of Manitoba for this letter. After bringing the letter to the commanding officer, he advised that he would work on getting me discharged. After that, I worked at the Montreal Military Hospital from October to December, and I was working in the officer's ward. I guess I was smarter, so they could promote me to a higher level of work. During that day, many patients shared their overseas experiences with me. A patient who lost both legs told me about the 33 surgeries that he had had. And to make the artificial limbs fit. For some reason or other, his bones kept going through his flesh, and they had to recut the bone back, and it was kind of a messy operation. The pain medication he was on had become habitual and resulted in many sleepless nights for him. Others returning with burns and other war injuries were suffering a lot more during their treatment. In the amputee's situation, as well as in many other patients' lives, I was able to serve them with compassionate care and understanding and hopefully make a difference in their lives. I had one high-ranking officer, I think he was a colonel, I'm not quite sure anymore, but he did not like to converse very much, and it was difficult to create a conversation with him. And he was there for 2 weeks, and I don't remember what the reason was. But when he got discharged, I was working in the 7 o'clock evening to 7 o'clock a.m. shift, and we had short shifts of 12 hours. And the nurse called me to the nurse's station, and she said, "I've got a letter for you from so-and-so." And I opened it up, and there was a $2 bill. And he had told her to make sure that she didn't give it to any of the other fellows working on that ward, so I was quite flattered. I began to realize that my contribution to the war effort, as it unfolded in the Montreal Military Hospital in particular, represented my opportunity to serve and promote world peace in that corner of the world where I lived and worked. After experiencing the tremendous cost of war, especially in terms of human suffering, I'm thankful for every day that we live in peace and prosperity. Thank you.
Thank you, Ike. There, you were all worried it was going to be considered to be bloodier, weren't you? But it's true, Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick." This is so often the fruits of war. So we do everything that we can to prevent it, and it's a lifelong struggle. Struggling to recall some of my notes there. My notes for today are actually home on the computer, on the printer. We'll hear from Helmut now. Helmut was in Prussia and Germany when the war broke out, and has a different point of view. Let me give over to you, Helmut, if I may.
When you read Psalm 26 and the Isaiah scripture, I was reminded that God was my protector. It was my guide during the period that I will talk about. My talk is not quite as peaceful as Ike's is, maybe even a little more provocative. I hope I don't offend anybody with it. What is the difference between a war criminal and a war hero? It depends on who wins. Soldiers are trained to kill. That is what our society expects of its soldiers in war. And if they don't, they will be punished. Now, we don't call it kill. We say they defend their home country, though it has not been attacked. Or they say we'll fight for our freedom, though nobody denies this to us. The media and sometimes the army demonizes the enemy to justify the killing, to justify our actions. It doesn't sound quite as bad, and it's a little more humane. I did not have the choice to go to any part of the army. We were drafted. If we did not go, we had a choice to be shot or to go to the army. Now, I was even drafted to the Waffen-SS, and this is what you were talking about, Sturmführer, and I had the courage not to go because I thought the Waffen-SS is a voluntary unit and they could not draft me to it. But I got scared and I volunteered for the Air Force. Now I want to take you for one day at the front, at the Russian front, what I experienced there and what my thoughts were when I was confronted. It was in West Prussia, about 80 kilometers east of my home village, where our unit was stationed. Our order was, we were in front of a little forest there and a village behind, and our order was to defend the village and to stop the Russian army from advancing. During the night, we were preparing for the assault. We were given, we were digging in the for holes for protection. It was the 9th of February 1945, minus 25 degrees. The next morning, at dawn, I looked out of my hole and I saw 16 Russian tanks approaching our front line. And when I looked more closely, I saw two helmets behind a dry bush there, and beyond this, two Russian soldiers. They had come up during the night and took position there. I knew what I was supposed to do. Wait until they come out of their cover and then shoot at them. I had to decide, should I kill or should I run? I will be a coward if I run, and having been trained in the Hitler Youth, this was very, very bad for any young man, and I was 18 at that time. And if I do not run, I will be a murderer. I would kill it. I thought about it. The two helmeted soldiers were human beings, created in God's image, as I was. They might have been fathers whose family was waiting for them to return, or there might be a son, like I was, being needed to care for his aging mother. It was hard for me to decide what to do. My common sense helped me in my decision. The few soldiers, unexperienced soldiers that we were there without armored cover, had no chance to hold back 16 Russian tanks and experienced Russian fighters. I could have sacrificed myself for my fatherland, But for what purpose? The war was over already, almost over at that time. So the most sensible thing for me was to regroup. And I had been trained how to retreat properly. I saw a few holes further, one of my comrades not getting out quick enough, and he slumped down with a shot through his head. I made it, and I think by the grace of God. Looking back, I'm very grateful and thankful to God that I didn't have to burden my conscience by killing somebody. Many soldiers coming back from Vietnam or Afghanistan now suffer from war trauma, experiencing the horror of war that will mar them for life or find it difficult for them to re-enter society. A picture from Remarque's book, Nothing New on the Western Front. I don't know if anybody have read that. There's one situation where there's an attack by the French, and one of the French soldiers jumps into the hole where there's a German soldier in. And they get into a struggle, and the German soldier stabs him. Now, when he does this, he is remorseful, and he asks the Frenchman for forgiveness. He holds him in his arms. I think there's a film about it too. He holds him in his arms, like, "Don't die, don't die. I don't want to be a murderer." Not many of us have that opportunity to ask for forgiveness for somebody if we kill them. What is the solution? As Christians, we know from Scripture, thou shalt not kill. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or even the more difficult, love your enemies. As individuals, we can live peace, we can respect and accept the other person. But it's usually the government that declares war. What can we do there? I think we can pray for our government for wisdom and courage to find the right diplomatic solution to settle conflicts as an alternative to war. Shall we pray for government? Now, there's so much injustice in this world. There's violence caused by human beings, people who have taught by you to have peace and love. We pray for wisdom for governments to find right, to make the right decisions, to do justice, and to keep from violence. Have mercy on us, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Helmut. I draw you to James chapter 4 again. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Helmut, tonight we're forced to make intensely personal decisions about whether to participate in something that goes against what Christ taught. and they were forced to do so almost alone. Where were the national churches? Where were their own churches in this? What guidance could they provide? In some cases, we know that congregations actively encouraged their men to go to war and break every one of Christ's commandments, God's commandments to in the bargain. So if there is a prayer, it should be for our churches, that they should learn from these mistakes, learn how to support each and every one of its congregants, each and every one of its people, so that we do not engage in the kind of disputes that lead us to war. And it's a constant battle. It's not one that can ever be won and declared finished, and we're all done to live in peace now for the next one. So Project Plowshares in Ottawa deserves your support. Mennonite Church Canada and the Canadian Mennonite Brethren Conference deserve your support as they all lobby Ottawa for peacemaking initiatives. This is the most important task we have among us, to restrain our desires so that peace may reign in the world.